The great theologian G.K. Chesterton once said, Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and not tried at all, which is pretty interesting when you think about it. It has been found difficult and untried. But how can that be? I mean, the nature of Christianity is that God loves us. I mean, what's so hard about that? To know that God loves us when no one else seems to love us. God cares deeply and intimately for us when we feel all alone. Why would that be difficult? Why would it be difficult to embrace love? Because we all love being loved. In fact, we as human beings, we love being in love. I mean, think about how much time and passion and attention we spend on being in love. Think about all the money and the resources, all of the hopes and dreams that are tied up in falling in love and being in love. I mean, surely the fact that God loves us cannot be something that is so difficult. The difficulty comes in the fact that in knowing that God loves us, he has called us to love others. And right away, when we hear that part of it, red flags go up in our minds. All of a sudden, we kind of put the brakes on and slow down. We like the idea of being loved. We like the idea of God loving us. But the notion of having to love other people, that's different. That makes us skittish. Because unlike us, other people are very messy. And so engaging with people in that way feels very dangerous, very cumbersome. And in fact, we're told to love others without any regard for who they are. Meaning also that we're called to love those who don't love us. We're called to love those who don't like us, those who are jealous of us, those who want to trip us up, those who have opinions of us that demonize us. We're called to love them. See, that's the part I can relate to. That's the part I can look at and say, yeah, Christianity is difficult. And yet that's the way it has to be. Because the God who loves us so much he wants us to be like him. This morning, as we conclude our series on the power of love, I want to conclude it by looking at loving our enemies. We've touched upon it in various messages, but really only touched upon it. Loving our enemies has got to be the hardest thing to do when it comes to love. We can love our friends. We can love those people that love us. We can love those people that we are in love with and totally infatuated with. But to love people that don't love us, that's a whole different story. And so this morning, as we close out this series, I want to do so by looking at three main passages of Scripture that are going to help us to try to understand what Jesus is talking about and understand how to apply it within our lives. So this morning, the first passage that we're going to look at comes from Luke chapter 6. And we'll put that up on the screen if we can do that. This is what's called the Sermon on the Plain. We know that Jesus preached a number of sermons. We talk about the Sermon on the Mount, and in Luke we find the Sermon on the Plain. And we find some of the same information, and we find some of it different, deviating a little bit, but same message, same truth, same principles that point us to the love of God and to the love that God has for us within his kingdom. We read these words, and Jesus is basically calling out his disciples, getting ready to send them out into the world. We read, "But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies." Now, let's just stop there for a minute. What does it mean to love? We said last week, we talked about three kinds of love. We talked about phileo, and we talked about agape and storge. And we said that there was a difference in those loves, that phileo had affection because it was love of friend and friendship, that storge was more of an instinctual love that happens within families. And we said agape love is a more general love. It's an unconditional love. It's not necessarily an emotional love. In other words, when we're told to love our enemies, that does not mean that we're supposed to necessarily have the same good, strong feelings of affection for them like we do our children or close friends. Jesus isn't asking us to manufacture some false emotion. Agape love is a love that says that we are to love people seeking to bless them and benefit them. It does not mean that we're supposed to have all sorts of warm and fuzzy feelings, because how do we do that when we know that people hate us, when people are looking to hurt us? So the love he's talking about is not an emotional, warm and fuzzy kind of love. It is an unconditional love that is not conditional on how we feel. It's an act of the will. Love our enemies. Who are our enemies? And that's an important question, because it's easy for us to think. In fact, I was thinking it the other day. I was cleaning my driveway, and I'm thinking, boy, I need to expand this driveway a little bit. But the city of Manchester is not going to let me expand this driveway because they hate me. And the feeling's mutual. Well, not that bad. But it's easy. It was easy for me to think, city of Manchester, you know, those guys, they're like, you know, beady-eyed little people running around at night trying to mess up your life. Not hardly. But it's easy to think that. It's easy to think that about your boss. That your boss is your enemy because he's telling you to do things that you don't want to do. And he's holding you accountable for things like being on time or getting the work done. And maybe he's in a bad mood some days and you think, yep, there's an enemy for you if I've ever seen one. Maybe it's your pastor. Maybe it's a Sunday school. Maybe it's somebody telling you you need to do something and you think, I don't want to do that. In fact, listening to you tell me to do that, that just irks me. Maybe it's your wife. Maybe it's your parents. They object to something and you get angry and you think, this is not my friend. No, that's not an enemy. What is an enemy? An enemy is very clear. An enemy is someone who's out to hurt you. An enemy is someone who does not care about you at all. In fact, an enemy is someone sometimes who just doesn't like your face. It's someone who just, they look at you and they see what you have or they see how you act, and all of a sudden they start thinking, I know this person. They think they know everything. They're such smart alecks. And somehow they get away with it. And in fact, they have more than I have, and they didn't work hard. They didn't deserve to have what they have. And and somehow they slip through the system and have gotten away with it, and God hasn't caught up with them. And so I hate them. I'm going to make sure they get what's coming to them. And so an enemy is that person who is looking to trip you up, who is looking to steal any kind of credit away from you, who is looking to see and to even create your demise. And Jesus says, love that person. That's a tough thing to do. To love someone who could care less about you. I want to show you a little clip. It's from the movie The Interpreter. And it's a very powerful...
How do you feel about Sewanee? Never mind.
That's all right. Go ahead.
How do you feel about Sewanee? Never mind. I don't care for him.
I feel disappointment.
That's a lover's word. What about rage? Of all the people that I've looked into since the thing started, the one with the darkest Sewanee history is you. It was his landmines that killed you.
Shh. We don't name the dead. Everyone who loses somebody wants revenge on someone, on God, if they can't find anyone else. But in Africa, in Matopo, the Ku believe that the only way to end grief is to save a life. If someone is murdered, a year of mourning ends with a ritual that we call the drowning mantra. There's an all-night party beside a river. At dawn, the killer is put in a boat, he's taken out on the water, and he's dropped. He's bound so that he can't swim. The family of the dead then has to make a choice. They can let him drown, or they can swim out and save him. The Ku believe that if the family lets the killer drown, they'll have justice but spend the rest of their lives in mourning. But if they save him, if they admit that life isn't always just, that very act can take away their sorrow. Vengeance is a lazy form of grief.
True. That's what Jesus was talking about. We love our enemies because it's about loving life. About loving life that God gives. To not love your enemies leaves you living in grief. And that's why it's so powerful. In fact, the principle that I want us to take away this morning, if you can pop that up there, as we look at these passages, if we do not love our enemies, we will hate them and ourselves and never understand God. If we do not love our enemies, we will hate them and ourselves and never understand God. Because if you don't love your enemies, you'll hate them. And the more hate you build up for them, you will turn towards yourself, because you will know intrinsically through the power of God's Spirit that there is something wrong with you. And God will become harder and harder to understand. That's why Jesus said, love your enemies. Otherwise, you will live a life of grief. You will live a life of mourning. And you will move further and further away from God. What does it mean to love our enemies? Let's go back to Luke 6. I say love your enemies. One, do good to those who hate you. Do good. begin by not hating those who hate you, because that would be to do evil. To do good means to look for opportunities to care in the smallest ways that you can. I mean, think about it. Don't we do this? If you don't like me, and you've even tried to hurt me, okay, I won't kill you. I won't try to do the same to you, but I'm not talking to you. I'm not even going to acknowledge that you exist. If I see you, I'm just going to turn my head the other way. I mean, that should be fair, shouldn't it? I mean, you started it. You did things to me to hurt me. I didn't do anything to you. In fact, you did things to hurt me while I was trying to love you. And yet, I'm not going to do any of that. So surely, I should be able to ignore you. Surely, I shouldn't have to talk to you. I mean, I should have the freedom to act like you're just dead to me. No. And Jesus says, do good to those who hate you. You see them coming, you say hello. Even if you think, they're not going to say hello to me, so why waste my breath? Why do I have to put myself out for them? You don't. You can just live a life of grief. You can just hate them as they hate you, because you will. The only other thing besides hate is indifference, and that's even worse. And hate will lead to indifference if you don't turn it around. Indifference, what does that mean? Indifference means you could be dead on the floor in front of me or dying on the floor in front of me, and I would step over you and continue to eat my peanut butter sandwich. Don't care at all. You're not human to me. That's the progression it takes. Instead, I do good to them. I look to benefit them, even if I'm only allowed to do it in the smallest of ways. I do say hello. In fact, here's the part that'll kill you. I look forward to opportunities to see them and to be kind. Now, I have to tell you, as I say that, I even hate hearing me say that. I really do, because I got a list of people in my head that I'm looking forward to bumping into one day where I can just snub them. I got to burn the list. Because if I do, it's a life of grief. Do good to them who hate you. Bless them. What is blessing? It's the favor of God. Come on, really? I'm supposed to bless and pray for and ask that God would favor them? I mean, you're stretching it, aren't you? I don't want to bless them. I like what goes around comes around. And I consider myself blessed when I get to be there to see it. That's not blessed. I bless them. I ask for God's favor upon them. I seek to show God's favor. Doesn't that sound outrageous? Like dropping someone who killed your family in a lake and then diving in, sacrificing your own life to try to save them. Pray for those who mistreat you. Pray that they stop mistreating you. Yeah, for their sake. Pray for their children. Pray for their spouses. Pray for their pain. Pray for them. That God would make them better, even better than you. That however, that what's ever missing in their hearts and minds, that God would fill it. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them also, the other also. Now, slap wasn't meant to be this violent someone beating on you. It was a backhand. I backhand you on one cheek, I backhand you on the other. Jesus isn't saying, yes, let someone kick the stuffing out of you and just stand there and take that. Jesus made it very clear, you don't give what's blessed to dogs or swine. You don't feed those, that is, you don't give what is precious to those who would abuse it. We don't allow our bodies to be lit on fire thinking this honors God because I'm loving somebody. What he is saying is a willingness to take an insult, to take an offense, and to turn away, not press in. I've always liked the notion of turn the other cheek, their cheek, but that's not what's being said. Turn the other cheek means I turn away from it. I don't press into it. I don't stand up to them and confront them and look for them to do it again. I'm not looking to make them worse than what they are. I turn away. And if they do it again, I turn away. For some people, that's so easy. For me, that is not easy. It's not how I'm built. Years ago, when I was younger, I had two philosophies with my enemies. When I go to war, I don't lose, and I don't take prisoners. I make them pay for it. Ridiculous. There's no life in that. It sounds great with a lot of bravado, but it's a bunch of garbage. It's turning away from something. What do I do when I turn away? I seek to do good. I seek to bless. I seek to pray. See, this loving your enemy stuff, I mean, maybe you don't have a problem with it. Maybe you have a big problem with it. Maybe you don't have a problem because you avoid any conflict, but that's not the same. So willingness to stay in conflict for the benefit of your enemies, if it can bring them good. Not avoid it and keep them in the state they're in. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to anyone who asks. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. And I will say, I've always had the philosophy of this. If someone steals what I have, I'm going to assume they need it more than I need it. I'm not going to run around demanding something back if somebody truly needs it. And even if they don't need it, I'm not looking to make an enemy out of someone who's already an enemy. How many of you hold grudges against people who have borrowed money from you and haven't paid it back? Or borrowed anything from you and haven't given it back? How many of you have said, let them ask for one more thing and I'm going to let them have it? And not the thing they're asking for. Give it. And look what he says. If you love those who love you, and I want you to hear this, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect payment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. Now, I want you to, what do you see keep popping up? What credit? What credit? What credit? God never asks us to do anything, to give anything that he doesn't give us to give and doesn't replenish. The one thing he is giving us in all of this is the character of his love. Because when you love your enemies, you know what happens? You grow in character. Loving your friends will not grow your character. Loving your enemies will grow your character, because you will have the character of God, which is love. To not love your enemies, there's no credit in that. There's no character in that. And the character of God won't be in you either. What credit is there to you? But he says, but if you love your enemies, do good to them. Back it up. Okay, thanks. But love your enemies, do good to them, and to lend to them. Okay, we keep going. There we are. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. What is he saying? You will be children of the Most High. That will make you children? No, you are children by God's grace. But you will be visibly seen as the children of God. Your character will emulate the very character of God, whose character is love. And you'll be known as the children of the Most High. Isn't that the goal? We were saved by grace for a purpose. And the purpose was not to not go to hell. The purpose was to become the children of God, to become his beloved, to be identified with him and in him. The credit is the character of God, to be called his children, to be merciful just as your Father is merciful. See, the standard, love your enemies. Now, that can still seem like it lacks any sanity to it. It can still seem foggy that, so I'm supposed to be abused. Let me take you to a second passage of scripture. Matthew chapter 10. Look what we read. And this is where Jesus is sending them out. And Jesus said, if anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that house or town and shake the dust off your feet. Truly I tell you, it would be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on that day of judgment than for that town. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. This is what I call strategic love. Jesus is saying, look, if you reach out and they don't reach back, you don't personalize it. You don't antagonize it. You simply wipe it off of you and you move on. We're not called to sit there and to beg and plead and to be abused over and over and over and over again. Strategic love is love where we are as shrewd, as wise as serpents, as snakes, and yet as innocent as doves. God didn't create me to be kicked around. God didn't create me to cast my pearls before swine, to feed what's sacred to dogs. But he did call me to love. And strategic love is this. I don't let you just mistreat me for the sake of mistreating me, because there's no character in that. That's just masochism. And there's no blessing to the other person. If you're a spouse whose husband abuses you, coming back for it day after day after day and saying nothing because you're a martyr for Christ is not the answer. You do that spouse no good at all. I've seen spouses who have confronted spouses who have given boundaries. And all boundaries say is, this is good and this isn't. You can do this, but you can't do that. That's all it says. It's being strategic to say, I can only reach out, but you have to reach back. I don't have to stand and be a punching bag. That does not love your enemies. That does nothing for your enemies but make them more vile. And so while there's a standard to love, and the standard is rich, it calls for doing good, it calls for blessing, it calls for praying. But it's not suicidal. In fact, let me just take you one last passage. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We see this exemplified. Paul is saying, Alexander the metalsmith did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him. What is he saying? He's saying, look, this is a guy who looks to cause physical, irreparable harm to believers in Christ. And so we hunt him down like a dog. Nope. God deals with them. We don't deal with them. And yes, we don't show up all the time to allow him to abuse us. You see, the consequences are God's. We love our enemies, and we do it strategically. And so they abuse us, they treat us horribly, and nothing happens to them. No, God deals with them. But that's not our concern, is it? Our concern is to love them. There's a great story found on the walls of the Roman catacombs. And I just want to share that with you. There was a rich name named Proclus, who had hundreds of slaves, and he had a slave by the name of Paulus. And Paulus was entrusted with all of his household and had become like a member of the family, a very trusted person within the household. And so one day Proclus took Paulus out to the slave market to purchase more slaves for his property. And so when they were out looking at slaves, Paulus saw this old, decrepit man who could barely stand up straight. And he went over to him and looked at him and then went back to his master and said, "Come, let me show you something." He said, this slave will be good for us. And Proclus looked at him and said, "What are you talking about? The guy can barely stand up." And Paul said, "Trust me. He will make a difference for us." And so they purchased him. And just like Paul has said, the man, the work in the household increased. But what Proclus saw was that it increased because now Paulus was working like two men. And so after a while, Proclus pulled him aside and said, "Look, you got to explain something to me. It's clear to me this man isn't doing any work. In fact, I've watched. The only thing he does is he sits and rests, and you bring him food, and you try to help him with his infirmities, but he's not doing the work. You're just working twice as hard. Why are you doing that? Is this man a member of your family? Is he your father?" And Paul said, "No, he's not." He said, "Is this some close friend or a teacher of yours early in life?" And Paul said, "No, he's not." And Proclus said, "Well, who is it? Is it some spiritual leader that you looked at as a spiritual mentor?" And Paul said, "No. This is the man who had my father killed and all my siblings and my wife and my children. This is a man that Christ would have me to love." You love your enemies. You do good to them when you have the opportunity. You seek to bless them and you pray for them. His son kept coming in the room and bothering him, so he grabbed the magazine and he flipped through it, and on one page was a picture of the world. So he ripped it out and he tore it up in a bunch of pieces, and then he threw it on the ground and he called his son in and said, "Look, I'll give you a dollar if you put the pieces all back together." And so the boy sat down and started working on it. The father walked off and went off to his desk and began to work on his message. And about 10 minutes later, the boy comes. He says, "Dad, I'm done." And his father was bewildered. He said, "What?" He goes, "I'm done." And so the father looked, and the boy had a piece of paper underneath the pieces and another one they had just taken off. And there it was, the world all put together. All the countries perfectly where they're supposed to be. And the father said to him, "How did you do that?" And the boy said, "Well, on the other page was a picture of a man. And so I just put one piece of paper underneath, and I put together the picture of the man, the pieces that made up his face and his body, because that was pretty easy. Then I put another piece of paper, and then I flipped it over and took the other one off." His father thought for a minute. He said, "You know, that's exactly right. If you build the man right, you'll build the world right." And that's what Jesus was talking about. We love our enemies because it's not personal. It's the work of the kingdom. We're supposed to be making a difference. We're supposed to be instruments of God's transformation. I want to close with just a little cartoon that I think makes the point, and then I'll close this in prayer. Let us pray.